Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at 16 through 18. And just in case you're visiting or if you've only been here the last few weeks, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is in the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as King. So Jesus is the long-awaited King. He is the long-awaited Son of David. He is the King of Israel. And so if anybody knows about the kingdom of God, it's going to be the King of the kingdom of God. And as Jesus shows up, he very quickly begins to discern that the perception or the idea of the kingdom that the religious leaders are pushing is an absolutely false idea of the kingdom. The religious leaders' idea of the kingdom was a works-based, moralistic, political regime that they hoped and believed that one day would topple the Roman government. The kingdom of the religious leaders has no place for repentance, true heart-level repentance, has no place for true heart-level humility. The kingdom of God, according to religious leaders, was just brute, raw conformity to the externalities of the law. And that was the kind of kingdom that they had been teaching to the people. So early on in Jesus' ministry, he sees the need. He becomes the victim, really, of their attack coming out from this false perception of what the kingdom is. And so Jesus perceives that on the front end of his ministry, he needs to preach the most incredible, powerful sermon that has ever been preached in human history, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes that we all know pretty well, which is the attitudes that are supposed to be behind acts of obedience. So the religious leaders said, here's the acts of obedience. Jesus said, well, here's the heart behind acts of obedience. Here's the heart attitude. Here's the heart motivations. And then Jesus transitions from there and he gets into the role of the law because the religious leaders totally misunderstood the law. And he begins to explain that the law is not merely given to regulate the big sins of murder and the big sins of adultery, the big crimes, but the law is actually meant to reflect or to bring to bear the wickedness within our own heart. So even a law against murder, if you really understand what God's saying there, helps you understand that if you have hatred in your heart for someone, if you despise someone, or if you write someone off, there's the seed of murder. It might not actually get to the level of homicide, but the seed is right there in your heart, and it renders us all guilty before God. So Jesus begins to teach on what the real role of the law is. And then by the time we get to chapter 6, Jesus is now turning the corner, and he's addressing worship head on. He's been talking about the components of worship, and he's really been setting the stage, and now he gets to chapter 6, and now he stares worship square in the eyes and wants to tell us exactly what worship is and contrast it from the religious leaders what exactly it is not. And so to accomplish this task, Jesus picks the three chief expressions of worship by the religious leaders, which is almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And we've been looking at almsgiving or giving and prayer in the last, I don't know how many sermons we've been going through it. And Jesus has been confronting and really lambasting and excoriating the religious leaders for their hypocrisy in this kind of worship. Because the religious leaders had conveniently forgotten that these expressions of worship are supposed to be exclusively between God and man. And the religious leaders were going out of their way doing things so that their acts of worship would be praised by men. So that as they gave their alms, and as they prayed, and as they fasted, people would see how they were doing it and say, wow, you're so godly. Wow, you're so devoted. Wow, if only I could be like you. And that's really where the excitement was in the religious leaders in their worship. And of course, Jesus being God knows this is the kind of thing that God just spews out of his mouth. It's odious before God. And if any true kingdom citizens are taking their cue from the religious leaders, well, you're absolutely going to ruin your worship before God. So Jesus' mission really in the Sermon on the Mount is to recapture worship for the kingdom of God. And the battle doesn't end at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That is a daily battle for all of us. Every day we get out of bed, we make a decision. Am I going to serve God with sincerity? Am I going to serve God genuinely as I give financially, whether it's spontaneously throughout the week or through the offering? As I serve God in all the various different ways, am I going to do it as an act of honest worship before God? Or am I doing it to make myself feel better, to be seen in my own eyes? Am I doing it to be seen by other people? We have to fight this battle every single day of our life and hand over our acts of worship to God and pray that they are genuine before Him. So the final frontier that Jesus wants to confront now is fasting. Jesus wants to talk about the issue of fasting. So let me ask you a question. When is the last time that you fasted? When is the last time that you deprived yourself of food or food and drink because of a tremendous burden you had in your own life, a burden you had watching somebody else? Maybe it's somebody else's sin or somebody else's sickness or somebody else's burden, your own burden, but it so burdened you that you said, God, I'm going to neglect food in order to pray for this situation. This physical neglecting of food is but a reflection of my heart, because my heart possesses a greater hunger that would see you intervene in this situation like I haven't seen you before intervene. And so as a sign of this, I'm going to fast. So when's the last time we've done that? And if you can't remember the last time, don't feel too guilty, because it's actually not commanded in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's only commanded once. It's commanded during the Passover was the only time that fasting was commanded. And outside of that, it really wasn't commanded. But maybe you should feel a little bit guilty, because when you start to study fasting out, it is definitely something that is very near and dear to the heart of God. And so you can't say a person is disobedient or some kind of subpar Christian if they're not fasting. But then you start to look at fasting in the Bible and you realize fasting is pretty near and dear to the heart of God, because it's indicative of a heart that is broken and contrite before Him and believes that if there's going to be any change or intervention in my heart or in circumstances, it's going to come about through the God of change. Fasting is actually given to us as a gift. It's kind of like a free will offering in the Old Testament, where a free will offering in the Old Testament, you weren't commanded to offer up that offering. It was just, hey, if you have a spontaneous reason why you want to go to God and offer up an offering to thank Him, well, then go for it. And here's a situation, here's an offering that I'm creating for the spontaneous heart. And it's a similar way with fasting. It's a gift given to us to unburden our heart before God. It's not required, but it's something that we see the people of God throughout history engaging in, and special times of sorrow, special times of burden, to see God present in a very special way. So look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16 through 18. Jesus shows here the right way to fast and the wrong way to fast. He says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on your gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting would not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So notice those three words in verse 16, "whenever you fast." So the assumption of Jesus to all the people listening to Him is that His followers are going to be fasting. They're going to be engaged in fasting. So in order for us to understand this text, we have to understand something of what the Bible teaches about fasting. And that can be difficult, because we live in a day and age where fasting is seen as sort of the spiritual nitrous of prayer, where if you pray, you know, that's just like regular fuel. But if you fast and pray, well, that's like nitrous, right? that's like you're adding more cylinders to the engine at that point. So all prayer is just sort of basic electric, and then if you fast, now you're working with atomic energy. And actually, I took that particularly from one article that I read that described fasting as unleashing God's authority, unleashing God's power, and then it called fasting the atomic power of God. So all you who have just been working off basic electricity of prayer, if you fast, you really tap in. And if we've brought up, and I hate to say it, I measure my words, but it's predominantly within the charismatic circles that you see this sort of false characterization of fasting, where something about fasting actually empowers your prayer. And that is totally and radically unbiblical. You can do a thorough study of fasting, and fasting never promises to empower our prayer. If anything, fasting is a reflection of a heart that is powerfully chasing after God. So if you want to know your heart is broken and contrite, if your heart is sluggish, if your heart is cold, fasting can certainly facilitate a heart to get to that destination, but fasting in and of itself does not automatically amp up the power of your prayer or somehow get God to release more authority on earth. That's just man-made hocus pocus. But unfortunately, fasting has rarely known a time where it hasn't been abused throughout church history. Let me just give you a feel of fasting throughout the New Testament era and early church history. One of the earliest, in fact, it was the earliest heresy to attack the early church was Gnosticism. And you remember, Gnosticism was the belief that everything physical was bad and everything spiritual was good. So since fasting was not eating or depriving ourselves of the physical, well, fasting was very good and godly to the Gnostics. So Gnostics, early Gnostics, tended to do a lot of fasting. Anything you can do to separate yourself from physical food or this physical world or sort of punish your physical body, well, those were super godly things to do. So fasting just ran rampant in Gnostic circles. And Gnosticism infiltrated the church. In the second century, there was Montanism. This guy Montanus showed up and he claimed to be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. And he forbid marriage. He was an extreme ascetic. He commanded all of his followers to be ascetic. And of course, he was very passionate about fasting. And then came Anthony the Great. Anthony the Great died in 356. Anthony was known as the father of monks. He wasn't literally the first monk, but people often see Anthony, Saint Anthony, as kind of like the first monk. And Anthony sold everything that he had. He went out into a wilderness. It was said, of course, it's just myth, but it's said he physically wrestled the devil and he prevailed. He went out into a broken down Roman fortress and he was holed up in that Roman fortress for 20 years and people would come from all over seeking his wisdom and speaking to him through a little crack in the door of that Roman fortress. And then one of his followers came out and there was a long period of time where he never came to the door, and so they started to get a little worried and they broke down the door. And they expected to find him either starved to death or dead because there's no food inside this old abandoned fortress. And instead they found him fit as a fiddle. You know, he's in perfect health. And so this legend began to grow that here is Saint Anthony who just perpetually fasted. He ate little to nothing, but yet he was amazingly sustained. And Anthony's biography had a massive impact. It was actually Athanasius who wrote Saint Anthony's biography. Athanasius was a great defender of the deity of Christ in the early church. And Anthony's biography written by Athanasius had a big impact on St. Augustine. And so St. Augustine, who's probably the most influential church theologian of all time, really pushed fasting, even to the point of saying that fasting is empowering. And St. Augustine said, "Do you wish your prayer to fly towards God? Give it two wings of fasting and almsgiving." So you really, you know, if you don't fast, if you don't give alms, your prayer is just going to make it, you know, 50 feet off the air. But you want to go all the way to the throne of God, you make sure you attach some fasting to it. So they began to see this fasting thing as something that would actually empower prayer. So needless to say, if you start to just even do a cursory work through early church history, you start to see that fasting became part of the warp and woof of the early church. It wasn't if you fasted, it was how intense your fasting was. There was holy days that were quickly made into law where you had to fast. You fasted for penance. You fasted for forgiveness of sins. And there was spontaneous fasting. There was law-based fasting. It was absolutely all over the place. And you see some of this, a little bit of evidence, as it crept into some, as certain fasting terms crept into some of the later Byzantine manuscripts. In fact, there's two places in the King James Bible that have fasting that should not be there because they were added later on to the manuscripts. But that becomes kind of evidence that the Byzantine manuscripts were being transmitted during a time where asceticism and fasting was just very intense within the church. These two occasions are Mark chapter 9 and 29, where Jesus says, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." That's what the older body of manuscripts says, but later on it was added, "cannot come out by anything but prayer and fasting." And then in 1 Corinthians 7:5, it tells a husband and wife not to deprive themselves unless for a time for prayer, and then later on, Byzantine manuscripts for prayer and fasting. So you kind of see a couple of these things creep in because of the culture and the environment and the emphasis and the pressure there was, that if you're going to be a good Christian at all, you got to be engaging in fasting. And you want to be a godlier Christian, well, you got to do more fasting. And it just became really an unhealthy obsession. If you fast forward to the 1500s, Martin Luther, before he left the Roman Catholic Church, was sort of traveling around as a young monk, and he was kind of seeing the sights of Rome. And there was one particular lady, and all these myths and legends sort of swirled around this particular lady. And one of the myths, of course, since she was perceived as this incredibly godly woman, was that she fasted from all food except the Eucharist. She only lived on the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. And she never even had to use the bathroom. It was just this amazing, miraculous fasting that took place. And within Luther's own lifetime, it ended up that she ended up becoming a massive scam and scandal. And even the Catholic Church found out of the scandal that was there. And it just was one more peg that contributed to Luther's love loss of the Roman Catholic Church. But that's just a sampling of how fasting was just part of the very fabric of religiosity. And the reformers, it's amazing, because at times they tended to overreact because of the abuses taking place in the Catholic Church, but they did not overreact when it came to fasting. Even though fasting had been so incredibly abused, the reformers basically said, look, we stand opposed to requiring fasting by law, but we think it is a good thing for Christians to spontaneously pursue fasting. Martin Luther said, "We do not therefore object to fasting itself, but to the fact that it is represented as a necessary duty and that specific days have been fixed for its performance." So Luther said, our problem with fasting is not fasting. It's a good and godly thing to do. The problem is the religious powers are requiring it. They're mandating it. They're making days like Lent and particular holidays where it is, if you are going to be a good Christian, a good Catholic, this is something you have to do. And Luther could read the Bible as we could see that God had never made it a law, and neither should the church be making it a law. Well, fasting remains strong in the Protestant churches. A lot of us have probably read, I think it was in the 1800s, about the Moravians and the massive missions movement. First of all, the Moravians had a prayer movement, and out from the prayer movement came this missions movement. They had people praying around the clock 24/7 for their missionaries. They sent out so many missionaries. It was just a sort of a renaissance of the mission work. But their prayers and their prayer meetings were marked by fasting, which, of course, is a good thing. And then it came to the late 1800s, and for whatever reason, fasting seems to have completely fallen out of the central scope of the church. In fact, it was 1861, which was the beginning of the Civil War. One author says, from 1861 to 1954, there was not a single book published on the topic of fasting. It was almost like, for whatever reason, fasting just fell from the central spotlight of the church. But what brought it back? It came back in the 50s. And what brought it back was there was a renewed interest in the spiritual disciplines of Christianity. So there were more and more pastors and more spiritual leaders in the 1950s who were understanding, you know, we're trying to reinvent Christianity. Maybe we just need to get back to the basics. And so a lot of books started to get published about getting back into the Word, getting back into prayer, and what are the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, and fasting was right at the forefront. And then out from this, some of you might remember Bill Bright and Campus Crusade. He tried to get 2 million Christians engaged in fasting and praying so they could bring about the Great Commission, which I think, you know, is a good idea. The Great Commission can have a higher calling than that. And he wants the fasting of God's people to be behind it. John Piper in 1997 came out with A Hunger for God, which had a huge influence on the evangelical scene, encouraging Christians to fast as an expression of one's hunger for God to intervene in a particular situation. And yet you have, so really you have in church history, you have all these great and wonderful examples of good fasting. And then you also, if you look, you have all these terrible examples of the abuse of fasting. And I think most often we see that today where fasting has been commandeered by many churches just to be another formula by which we can get God to give us our healing or to give us our prosperity or whatever thing we want from God. Fasting becomes another shoehorn to kind of pry in that answer to prayer that we want. Which you have to wonder, have these people even read what fasting is in the Scripture to treat it like that? So anything that gets, in my mind, anything that gets 46 positive mentions in the Bible probably should get our attention. 46 positive references, another positive meaning God likes it, it's a commendable good thing, 46 times in the Bible, probably should get our attention. And so I'm trying to cram this all into one sermon. So let me give you a basic definition of fasting. Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines fasting, this won't shock anyone here, as abstaining as a religious exercise from food or drink. Now, some people expanded that out to be abstaining from my favorite Twinkie, you know, over here, or abstain from Coca-Cola, and, you know, well, that's I'm being a little ridiculous, but that's not really fasting, right? What you see in fasting is abstaining from something that will, in the normal course of things, keep you alive, okay? It's something you need. Food, fluid, you need those things to keep you alive. So it's one of the staples that you abstain from, as we're going to see, to make a particular statement and point to God. Also, very important to understand that fasting is always associated with prayer. There's nobody in the Bible who will fast all day long and not pray, and there's no reason to think that if I just neglect food all day long, that that is going to do a lick for my spiritual life. Fasting is to adorn intentional prayer before God. So we see passages like 1 Samuel 7, 5 and 6. It says, then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. And there's Psalm 35, 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I've got a bunch of other references here. Another one is Daniel 9, 3. But it's just very easy to show from Scripture that fasting and prayer always go hand in hand. Whenever you see fasting, you see praying. They go together. Prayer is the main dish, and fasting is the side dish. Prayer is always in the spotlight. That's what God wants. That's communication. And fasting is sort of standing at a distance, a short distance, in the shadows. But prayer is always the spotlight. So if you pick up a book and you read a book about fasting, and somehow fasting becomes in the spotlight, and prayer is just kind of like, oh yeah, of course, that's what you're supposed to do, then that book has it all backwards. It's prayer that's always in the spotlight. John Piper puts it this way, fasting is the hungry handmaiden of prayer. The hungry handmaiden or the hungry servant of prayer. It accompanies it, should not eclipse it, but it's right there demonstrating the spiritual craving. So, just to let you know, at the end of this sermon, I'm going to get back into the text. And the text is very simple. It's not complicated. It's only take us a few minutes to just go through it and understand what Christ is saying. But what I want to do so that I guess the text has a bigger punch is I want to give you two truths that fasting communicates, okay, two huge truths that fasting communicates, and then just give you a sampling of reasons why people fasted in the Scripture. So the first truth that fasting communicates is that we hunger for God to enter into our burden. So fasting says, God, I am hungry. I have a spiritual hunger that is greater than a physical hunger. I have a spiritual burden that is greater than a physical burden. And my spiritual burden is outstripping my physical hunger. And so I'm going to neglect food as a demonstration to you that I want to be fed from you. I want you to intervene in my life. I want you to intervene in this situation that so greatly burdens me and sorrows me. And as a demonstration of the sincerity and the genuineness and the angst and the burden of my heart, I'm going to fast as a demonstration to you, God, that I believe you are the one that can satisfy this hunger. I believe you are the only one that can satisfy this hunger. And I think, well, someone said this, I think this is helpful. Someone said this about fasting. In fasting, we are putting our stomach where our heart is. We're putting our stomach where our heart is. Here is my heart, and to prove it, God, here's where I'm going to put my stomach, right behind where my heart is, hungering and craving for you to intervene. And I think one of the greatest passages, probably the best passage in the New Testament that shows that fasting takes place around a heart burden, is Matthew chapter 9, 14 and 15. So go to Matthew chapter 9, 14 and 15. But to really understand that passage, I'm going to read another passage before I read this passage. I'm going to read Matthew 11, 18 through 19. Because before we get to this text, I want you to understand a major distinction between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus, okay? Because we know that John the Baptist was marked by fasting, and Jesus, though he did fast, was not marked by fasting. So if you think the amount of times you fast equals godliness, that would have to mean that John the Baptist is godlier than Jesus, because he fasted way more. So that's not the point, and that's what makes this a valuable lesson. So John the Baptist is marked by fasting. Jesus, though he fasted, was not marked by fasting. So the text I'm going to read before we go to Matthew 9 is Matthew 11, 18 and 19. And it says, for John came, and this is, by the way, this is Jesus paraphrasing the Pharisees' perception of John and Jesus. For John came neither eating nor drinking. There you go, he's a faster. He's neither eating nor drinking. And they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, that is, he's not marked by fasting. Jesus came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So John is an eccentric, judgment-preaching prophet who comes out from the wilderness. The primary focus of his ministry is judgment and doom upon a nation that is not prepared for their Messiah. So, of course, he fasts more. Jesus, on the other hand, has a ministry that is predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly marked by the joyous arrival of your Messiah. These are good days. Your bridegroom has come. Your salvation is here. Forgiveness of sins is on the horizon. So Jesus' ministry is marked by the joy of the arrival of the Messiah. So, therefore, his ministry is not as marked by fasting, by a great weight, a great burden, as John's ministry is. So even though the Pharisees are being a bit cynical, they're right to make this distinction between John. John, the great faster, the great ascetic. Jesus, who's far more seemingly optimistic because of an emphasis in his ministry. They're right to see it that way. So understanding that distinction, go to Matthew chapter 9. And verse 14, John's disciples come to Jesus because there's something troubling them about the way Jesus is teaching his disciples. Then the disciples of John come to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? I mean, have you ever seen the groomsmen mourning and weeping as they prepare for a wedding? Jesus is saying that would be weird. Okay, here's the bridegroom. I'm here. Things are exciting. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So think about this. The religious leaders had required the Jews to fast 2 times a week, and then on many other particular holy days. The 12 disciples were a part of the Jewish system. They had regularly fast at least 2 times a week, and then on many other occasions, when they meet Jesus, everybody recognizes the disciples as good, law-abiding Jews stop fasting, which means they wouldn't have just done that randomly. It means Jesus must have actively taught them, you don't need to fast. And this is radical. I mean, fasting's godliness, fasting's devotion, and none of Jesus' disciples are fasting. And this is even more radical for the disciples of John the Baptist. This is even a little bit too much to bear. But why didn't Jesus teach his disciples to fast like John? Because as I hinted at and alluded before, the focus of his ministry was on the joyous arrival of the bridegroom. Your groom has come. He's going to die for you, but he's going to accomplish salvation for you. The sunrise from on high has come. These are joyous and exciting days, and my immediate 12 disciples are to reverberate the joy and the delight and the happiness, the happy occasion of my being here. And how nonsensical would it be if they were fasting when they're supposed to be portraying the joy of my arrival? In fact, Jesus would go on to say it would be as inappropriate as it would be to put new wine into old wineskin. Every first century Jew knew it was idiotic to put new wine into old wineskin because it would ferment and expand and it would blow up and you'd have a mess on your hands. And so it's just as inappropriate to call yourself a disciple of the bridegroom. He's coming and you're trying to communicate the joy of his arrival, the offer of salvation, and instead you're in rags and ashes and you're mourning and you're fasting. It'd be inappropriate. It's interesting, in Nehemiah chapter 8, 9 and 10, God declared a day of celebration. The Jews had come back from Babylonian captivity. They were listening to the reading of the law. God said, this is going to be a day of joy. As the Jews are sitting there listening to the reading of the law, they begin to weep and cry because they begin to hear all the ways they have neglected the word of God. And God says, stop crying. Start feasting. Start rejoicing. Because this is a day of celebration. So there's a time for weeping and there's a time for rejoicing. And Jesus is saying, as far as me and my ministry and my disciples, this is a time of joy because the bridegroom has come. John the Baptist, what he's doing, totally appropriate because that's what God signed him up for. The emphasis of judgment and doom and gloom upon a hypocritical nation if you don't repent and accept your Messiah. Just two different emphases. But what we learn here is because John the Baptist had the emphasis of sin and judgment, it was appropriate for him to fast. That was appropriate for his ministry. And by the way, in Matthew 9:15, it says that it would eventually be appropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast. When would that be? When the Messiah is taken away. When his immediate presence is gone from you and you feel that homesickness, and you desire, like the wife of a soldier who's gone far away, you desire for him to return, you can't wait for him to return, then it will be appropriate to fast. But Jesus is saying, right now, in the days of my flesh, it is not appropriate to fast. So the big lesson we learn there is fasting is appropriate around a burden. Obviously, if we're overjoyed because of some overwhelming good that God brought into our life, let's not squelch it by fasting. Fasting is because of a great burden, maybe a great cloud that has come over our life, and we want God to intervene for it. Our spiritual hunger to have God intervene is greater than our physical hunger, and we demonstrate that to God. The second truth that fasting communicates is that we are absolutely dependent upon God. Fasting communicates that we are absolutely, we are saying to God as we fast, I know food keeps me alive because that's the way you've created it, but that ultimately means that you are the one who sustains me physically and spiritually. And this is communicated in Exodus chapter 34. The very first reference to or occasion of fasting in the Bible takes place when Moses goes to Mount Sinai and he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasts from food and water, which is what we call a miracle fast, because there's no way you can live 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water. But that's what Moses does in Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablet the words of the command, the Ten Commandments. So he fasts 40 days and 40 nights as he's receiving the law. Now here's the beauty about this. There are only three people in the Bible who engaged in a 40-day miracle fast. Okay? They were Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And we know that Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and Jesus came to fulfill what? The law and the prophets. It was Moses, Elijah, and Jesus that were out on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they are all talking about his crucifixion. So these three figures in the Bible are the three most central and redemptively important figures in the Bible. They bring all of the redemptive scriptures together. So why would God have these three most important figures in the Bible all engage in a 40-day fast from food and from water? Because I think it tells us that even the most important men in the scriptures knew that they were absolutely and totally dependent upon God. John Owen says, even the humanity of Christ was sustained by the Father. And he knew that in his humanity. He knew that his humanity was sustained by the Father. So if the three greatest men in the Bible, when they fasted and they prayed, they did this as a sign that we do not live by bread alone, but we do this, as Jesus said when he fasted, but we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If that's what it communicates for them, then it's going to communicate the same for me when I miss one meal or I miss three meals in order to fast and pray and take my burden before the Lord. So fasting clearly communicates that we are in utter dependence and need upon Christ. So it begs for God to enter into our spiritual prayer burden, our spiritual hunger, and two, it shows us our great need and dependence upon God. Well, let me just give you some samplings throughout the Bible of reasons why people fasted. Fasting for a reverent occasion, number one, fasting for a reverent occasion. We could go back to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's fasting because of the sobriety and the gravity of receiving the law and entering into a covenant with Almighty God. It can't get more serious than that, so food becomes inappropriate at that time. Number two, for the sins of other people. We see the Benjamites, they in the book of Judges, they get to a very low point. There's a concubine of a Levite, and there are already a million things wrong with that. And then she is ravaged and abused, and then she's cut into 12 pieces and sent to the 12 tribes. And then the people in the tribe of Benjamin who did this wicked thing are protected by the tribe of Benjamin so that the rest of the tribes have to bring the sword of God's judgment down upon them. And this is so sad. And in Judges chapter 20, verse 25 and 26, we read that 18,000 men of Benjamin died by the sword. And then at the end of verse 26, and thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the sin was so egregious, and the sadness was so deep because they had to execute, as a part of God's wrath, so many of their flesh and blood that it just became appropriate to fast in the face of that. A third reason why people fasted is fasting over personal or corporate sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, 5, and 6, the book of 1 Samuel opens with the irreverent treatment of God and the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, they put the Ark of the Covenant in a compromised position. The Philistines gather to destroy Israel, and so Israel gathers together and they fast and they pray and they say, "We have sinned against God." In Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, Daniel realizes that the 7-year captivity is coming to an end. And it will not come to an end, God says, unless my people repent. And so he leads the people in this public prayer of repentance. And it says in Daniel 9:3, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." We see Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, fasting after he realizes that the people who he's persecuting are truly the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is the one and true Messiah. So he's confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus. He's knocked off his horse. He's rendered blind. He's led into Damascus. And in Acts chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, Saul got up from the ground. Though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was there days without sight, neither ate nor drank. So he's fasting as he's realizing everything he has given his life to was a lie. And the Jesus and the Jesus worshipers that he was persecuting was the one true and living God. And so it's just doesn't make much sense to be eating and drinking a whole lot during that time. You give yourself over to thinking and prayer. And I think if there's any reason, any good reason for you personally to bring back fasting into your life, I think it's for the purpose of repentance. And I probably say that more out of personal experience, because I know when my heart has been sluggish and cold, I know something I did was wrong and it's convicted my conscience, but there's still a sluggishness, a coldness that's there. Fasting is one of those things that can act like a spiritual defibrillator and kind of shock your system, kind of give your flesh a swift kick and say, wake up, this is serious what you're doing. And so for me, it's helped to cultivate a spirit of repentance. Number four, Israel fasted over the death of the king. Number five, Israel fasted over Haman when they found out he was planning genocide of the Jews. In Esther chapter 4, verse 3. Number six, Hannah fasted over personal sorrow. David fasted when he said his tears were his food day and night because his enemies mocked him. And so just out of personal sorrow, he fasted, Psalm 42, verse 3. There's fasting for a specific mission in 1 Kings chapter 13. We remember the man of God is supposed to go down and rebuke Jeroboam. And God says, do not eat anything while you're on this mission. And he almost makes it to the end. But at the end, a guy who says he's a prophet, but he's not really a prophet, talks him into eating. And then God sends a lion and he kills this man of God because he was supposed to fast the entire time of this incredibly important mission. And even though we don't see a whole lot of fasting in the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, particularly Acts 13, if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 13, we do see the church engage in fasting. And it seems to be, it's a bit of a debated point, but it seems to be over the general ministry of the Antiochian church. We can't really pinpoint exactly what they're fasting for, but it seems that as the church is a new church plant and going forward here, we're fasting for the ministry. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. So the Holy Spirit just finds them in this state of praying and fasting and ministering. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So it's in this state, it's in this ministry of prayer and fasting that God calls out two chief missionaries. And then, number eight, you have Anna, who's a wonderful example in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. But Anna made fasting and prayer her primary ministry. This was her primary calling. We know Anna. She was made a widow at a very young age. And then she just devoted herself for the rest of her life to the temple service. And in Luke chapter 2, and verse 36, and there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. She said, I'm going to the temple. I'm devoting my rest of my life to serve God in the temple. And the sort of spear tip of her service is going to be fasting and prayer. So we can see that fasting can actually be a ministry to other people, a ministry to God by ministering to other people, not just fasting for ourselves, but fasting for other people. She devoted her whole life to that. And apparently God thought it was pretty important because Anna becomes one of the few that's actually able to hold little baby Jesus when he's brought to the temple for his purification. And then we see fasting over very important decisions. Number 9. Again, when we come to the New Testament, we won't see a lot of fasting, but we see a couple examples of it. And really, the few times we see fasting, it's when the church leaders are selecting elders. And they're selecting future leaders. Now, we see a lot of examples of the church selecting elders, and there's no hint of fasting. So again, we can't say it's a law, it's something you have to do, but it seems that on several occasions it's done. So one is Acts chapter 14 and 23. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this is fasting to select the leadership, the elders of the church. So not nearly as rampant as it was in the Old Testament, but still you can look at the early church. Very important, Acts 13, to the forward movement and mission of the church. And in Acts 14, to the selection of leadership of the church. It was still a part of what they did spontaneously out of a heart of love for God. So now that we know, have a good overview of what fasting is, go back to our text. Very simple passage in Matthew 6. Whenever you fast, Jesus says, in other words, whatever occasion, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So the Pharisees were intentionally neglecting their appearance to be seen by men. So what were they doing by neglecting their appearance? Well, it was said that they would smear their face with ashes. They would make sure their hair looked disheveled. They would just kind of present a general appearance of holy misery, right? Look how miserable I look. Look how disheveled I looked. I must be totally devoted to fasting. And if someone comes up to them and says, well, it looks like you're kind of showboating. You know, you're showing off your fasting. You're showing off your godliness. They could easily go to passages like Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 5 that we read for our scripture reading where God says, hey, make your bed out of ashes. Rend your garments. Because back then, people were just nonchalantly fasting. So he says, look, you should fast so intensely that it's obvious just by looking at you that this is what's happening. So the religious leaders could have said, well, we're just doing what the Old Testament told us, you know, having this physical appearance. But obviously, Jesus tells us he's looking right into the heart and he's saying, you're doing this. We know you're doing this in order to be seen by men. And if you do it to be seen by men, you have, he says, you have your reward in full, which is actually an accounting term that means payment fully received. Here's your receipt, payment in full. What are you getting for your fasting? Slaps on the back, the oohs and ahs of people, but you get absolutely nothing from God. And that kind of flattery, that kind of slap on the back, the praise of men, actually will serve to deaden a person's soul. If you're worshiping, even in part, to be seen as incredibly godly or to maintain some sort of reputation, it's just going to further callous and deaden your soul before God, and the last state of that person is going to be worse than the first. And then look at verse 17. Now Jesus tells them what they should be doing. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. Now is Jesus laying down a new command here? Is he saying, from now on, I want all fasting to be absolutely secret? You know, sometimes we do that. If someone's fasting and then somebody else finds out about the fasting, it's like, oh, I hope I didn't ruin my worship to God. You know, almost like this is supposed to be an absolute command. But again, we can go to the Old Testament and see if Jesus was laying down an absolute command of secrecy, that would contradict a lot of Old Testament passages where they were to be disheveled, they were to rend their garment. There were Old Testament fasting days, there were solemn assemblies, all the nation was supposed to show up, everybody was supposed to be fasting. If you look at Acts 13, that is not a secret fast. Acts 13, the leadership of the church is fasting at the same time. It's probably not just by chance that they happen to be fasting at the same time. It's a coordinated effort. And so what Jesus is doing here is not laying down a new law, but once again, he's getting to the heart of the issue. If your heart wants to be seen by men, then you need to go out of your way to give your heart absolutely no breathing room to be seen by men. If you are hoping that people see whatever, but see a disheveled appearance, then then make it look like you just had the best cup of coffee in the morning. You just had the best morning, and you are rearing to go, and you don't want any evidence because you know what your heart is susceptible. So he's telling us the steps that we can take so that we don't give in to the weakness of our flesh if our flesh is weak to be seen by men as clearly the religious leaders were. Why? Because fasting, like all worship, is to be done exclusively between God and man. Because he goes on in verse 17 to say, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father's in secret. So why would you want to be openly recognized if you're fasting for a Father who is invisible? But your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Some of your translations say will reward you openly, which is probably not a good translation of apodidomai. It just says your Father will reward you. So here, once again, as is the case with almsgiving, as is the case with prayer, we are promised that if we worship God genuinely and sincerely, He will reward us, and that reward is supposed to motivate us. And several sermons ago, we talked about those rewards. But for me, the greatest reward is that genuine worship is rewarded by God expanding our capacity to enjoy Him. And that's the greatest reward. He expands my capacity in the here and now, and then when I get to heaven in my glorified state, He expands my capacity to enjoy Him. So if I know that's part of the reward of genuinely worshiping Him, I get more of Christ, I see more of Christ, I enjoy more of Christ, then nothing should drive me more than that to cultivate genuine, sincere worship before God. So, in closing, I know as a congregation there are many burdens, there are many heartaches that we bring before the Lord, and my prayer all week has been that you will see fasting not as, well, there's something else that I'm not doing that I need to be doing, but something that God has gifted you to be able to further unburden your heart before God, to facilitate your prayer and bring your heart in more alignment with the heart of God. Because that is really what it's all about, right? That is why we pray to God, because we want our heart aligned with the heart of God so that we can see our life, we can see our burden, we can see whatever is weighing us down, we can see it through His eyes. And fasting is a wonderful gift He's given to us to accomplish that end. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for the gift of fasting. Lord, we pray that Your people here this morning will employ it to its fullest. Lord, we pray for those who are here who know that they're in a dangerous place spiritually, who know there is a spiritual coldness over them. I pray, Lord, that they would see it as an urgent matter, that they need to begin fasting and praying, most importantly, this very moment, and calling out to You, God, that You would stir their soul once again and bring Your mind and bring their mind and heart in alignment with Yours. I pray for those who are burdened by some great weight. Pray that they would see this as a sign of affection, as a gift from You, and they would employ it for good purposes, God. And I pray that You would richly reward and bless as You see this church, God, engage in fasting for ourselves and fasting for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.